Romans 12. I heard that, amen. And we're going to be beginning at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Talking about being a Christian in an unchristian world. This marvelous book of Romans begins by explaining how a person can become a Christian. Oftentimes, when you ask a person if they are saved or they're a Christian, they'll say, well, I was baptized as a Lutheran, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. Or sometimes they'll say, yes, my parents were Christians, and I've always been a Christian. And many people believe that they're Christians if they're not Buddhist, Hindu, or Muslim. But none of these are really a true Christian. A true Christian is one who has personally accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, one who has come to Christ as a sinner, received the gospel. And Paul in chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that's what we must believe. We must believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus paid for our sins. The bad news, we're sinners. The good news, Jesus died for sinners. And we must personally accept this forgiveness. Salvation is received as a gift because the cost of salvation has already been paid for at Calvary. I remember years ago, when you'd go to a store to buy something, then they'd give you an invoice, and then you'd pay it, and they'd take out a big stamper, and they would stamp it and say, paid in full. That's a good thing, isn't it? Or if you pay off an installment loan and finally get the last payment after 36 or 48 or 60 or 72 months, now they go, and they say, paid in full. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's paid in full. The cost of your salvation has already been paid for by Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, who died in our place, and he made sufficient payment for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our corrupt manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we receive eternal life as a gift. It's free of charge. But eternal life does not refer to just a quantity of life, to eternal existence, but to a quality of life. An abundant life, as Jesus called it in John 10:10. I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. It is a life lived now in this world. You might call it a sanctified life, a set-apart life, a life lived for the glory of God. In chapter 6 through 8 of Romans, we have the basis of this life, and it's through identification with Christ. If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, verse 3, it says, or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ? Now, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about spirit baptism, which water is a picture of. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The basis of this life, this new life, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, is our identification of being in Christ. Water baptism will not do that for you. It has to be a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. Now, we had a ritual baptism at camp. Angela Lopez was baptized, but as a testimony of the fact that she's already saved, that she knows she's going to heaven, and to tell others the good news as well and share with that and her desire to live for Christ. So the basis is found through Christ. That's our identification with him. The power source is not our natural ability. You ever tried to live the Christian life in the flesh? Well, look at chapter 7, because Paul did as well. Verse 15, it says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." He tried to pull himself up by the bootstraps, and he tried to run a straight line, and he just said, "I couldn't do it. I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I find," the Bible says, "is only Jesus." He's the one who's going to enable us to do what we need to do. And so in chapter 8, and this is through the Spirit of God. You remember one of the last promises that Jesus gave before he went to the cross and then to glory was, "I'm going to send you the Spirit. And that Spirit is going to enable you to do my will." Chapter 8, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Paul trying to do it in his own flesh, in his own ability. God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is a key, isn't it? To be filled with the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit. And then we have the power to do what God wants us to do. Now that's the theory. That's the doctrine, but what about the practice? How do we get this down to where the rubber meets the road, or the leather meets the sidewalk, or the nitty meets the gritty, or whatever cliche you want to use? How do we get this into real life? Well, that's what chapter 12 through 16 of Romans is about. How we're going to apply this to our lives in a practical way. And all begins with a willingness to yield ourselves wholly to God. That's verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Say, here am I, Lord. I've decided to follow you. Use me for your glory." And then to separate from the world. Verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we are being programmed, aren't we? We're just like a computer. You can program, you put bad stuff in a computer, you can get out bad stuff. And our minds are the same way. Our hearts are the same way. It's going to spill what it's filled with. So what are you filling it with? Well, here it says that we need to be transformed by our minds being renewed. And that comes by the Word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And this is the only way the Christian life works. Us being yielded to the Lord, say, "Lord, here am I, use me." And then separating from this world system that we live in. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress wrote about a man called Mr. Facing Both Ways. And many Christians are just like that. They want to live for the Lord while getting along with the world, like rowing a boat. You're going forward, but you're facing backwards. Well, the Christian life is not lived that way. We can't live that way and be effective for Christ. We can't live for the world and live for Christ at the same time. We can't face both ways, can we? We can't, Jesus put it this way, no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other. And we're told to remember Lot's wife. She tried it, didn't she? And she looked back. So if you don't want to turn into a pillar of salt, don't look back. Keep moving the right direction. separate from this sinful world. Don't try to incorporate the world into the Christian life, because it just doesn't work. You can't live for both. Now, as we come to living for Christ in a world that's antagonistic to Christians in so many ways, these things may seem unnatural and even absurd and impossible. But this is what makes the Christian unique. If you want to be just like everybody else, or like the world, then and live like the world, you're not going to be a very good testimony for Christ, are you? But if you follow these encouragements, you will be much different, believe me, than the world around you. And the first one is found in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, is this your natural reaction to someone who is unkind, that you bless them? I heard of an Irishman that got smacked on one side of his face, and he turned the other cheek, and he got smacked on the other side of the face. So then he went after this guy, and he really throttled him and beat him to a pulp. The guy said, well, what's this about? Well, he said, well, Jesus said to turn the other cheek, but then he didn't say what to do after that. So then he went back to his natural inclination, is when I'm hit, I'm going to hit back. You don't have to teach your kids that, do you? They do it naturally. This is unnatural for us as adults as well. We often have, believers often have bosses or co-workers that pick on them. Look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter's, the whole subject of that book is responding to persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if you, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow in his steps. This is an important part of our testimony, how we respond to mistreatment, unfair treatment. And people will take notice. This also works in the home with wives and husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, if they would, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's fear of the Lord. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incredible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And this is who you're trying to please, first of all, is the Lord. The more you try to change your husband, trust me, the less he will change. The more you berate him for his failures, the more he will rebel against you, what you want him to do. What we need to do is love people to the Lord. Treat him with undeserved mercy and kindness, pray for him, and then watch God work. And it does work. I mean, that's why I like the traditional vows, you know, for better or worse, because they always come for worse. And the worst thing you can try to do as a wife or husband is try to fix your spouse. You can't do it. You got to let God do it. And he'll do a better job. So bless those who persecute you. It's not just enough to endure persecution. You bless them. You do good to those that despitefully use you. And they will take notice, believe me. Then we go on to verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God wants us to have empathy. Sympathy is feeling sorry for someone. And someone has a bad day and say, oh, it's too bad. The car is wrecked or their cat gets run over. That's the way it goes. But empathy is entering into their feelings, the feelings of others, whether they are rejoicing or weeping. So Liz got a new car. I don't know if it's brand new, but it's a Volkswagen TDI. And I always wanted one. I used to have a Volkswagen Rabbit back in, the last new car I bought was an 81 Volkswagen Rabbit. It's a long time ago. The thing was as slow as a slug. You almost had to pedal it to get it to go up a hill. So I wanted, you know, she got a TDI, never had one. And so what could my response be? To be jealous or to rejoice with her? And this needs to be genuine too, doesn't it? We need to rejoice with those that rejoice. Don't be jealous of them. Don't envy them. Rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus wept. He wept. He entered into the grief of those people that were at Lazarus' tomb. That's empathy. Surely he hath borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. That's empathy. Galatians 6:2 says this. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the law of Christ because it's what Christ Jesus exemplified and what he commanded his disciples to do. He said, love one another. John 15:12, as I have loved you. Philippians 2, we also have this admonition. Chapter 2, verse 4, let each one of you look not at only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what we need to do. This is what we're commanded to do. And it is what Christ did. This is also an important part of our witness. Theodore Roosevelt once said, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. We can even witness in an uncaring manner, just spouting out information. But you need to show people that you care about them. That's what makes camp so wonderful, is that these kids know that the staff and teachers and helpers, they care about these kids. And they express that. They may not have much love in their home. They might not see it anywhere else, but they'll see it at camp. And it has an effect. And it's not our love. It's not a human love. It's a supernatural love. Because some of them aren't as, you know, lovely as they could be. But you love them anyway. And that breaks down barriers. That gives you opportunity to share. This goes along with the next thing in verse 16. Be humble. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This verse warns about being an opinionated snob. And believers can be that way. Opinionated snob is someone who thinks they are better and smarter than others. That was the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. They thought they were better. They thought they were smarter. They thought they were more righteous. And again, Jesus is our example of ministry. And reading through the Gospels, we see how many times he was criticized for eating or ministering to tax collectors and sinners. Associate with the humble. And believe me, the humble and the down and outers are the ones that are open to the gospel, generally. It's not the highfalutin. I helped out at an evangelism outreach in West Virginia during Bible school, and was one of the counselors. And what they wanted us to do was, if someone raised their hand — we don't do that here, but someplace they ask you to come forward if you want to receive Christ. And so we were to counsel the people that helped counsel those that came forward. And one night there was a prominent doctor from town that was there, and a couple of ministers came up to me and says, "Why don't you try to get Dr. So-and-so to come forward and talk to Mr. Van Empe," who was speaking. And so I did. Well, this guy was not open. He said, "I just came to get my spiritual batteries recharged." He wasn't open to truth. But another night, there was a little girl about 6 years old that I was able to talk to, and she had tears running down her cheeks, and she wanted in the worst way to know that her sins were forgiven and that she had a home in heaven. Associate with the humble. Sometime a person will make a profession of faith. They used to do this in Hollywood. Someone would claim they were saved, and the next week they'd have them on stage, you know, giving a testimony. Or a prominent person, politician, or doctor, lawyer, Indian chief gets saved, and the next week they're part of the deacon board. Associate with the humble. Mark 12:37 says, "The common people, the crowds, the hoi polloi, heard him gladly." The common people knew that Jesus cared about them. And when we show that to people, they will listen. And so develop those relationships with people. Don't just spout out information and shoot them with the gospel. Become their friends. Talk to them. Get to know them. Be concerned with what concerns them. Enter into that. And you'll find that they'll be far more willing to listen. Because they won't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. And don't be a know-it-all. Don't act like you're the sharpest knife in the drawer. Be humble. Okay, and then the last part of this chapter talks about dealing with unreasonable people in verses 17 through 21. Let's just read through. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if we would follow the biblical advice on how to deal with difficult situations, I believe that 90% of the time it would be resolved without a problem. But when we do things our own way, in a self-righteous, angry attitude, these things will inevitably escalate and result in great harm. Now, there's some people that just love drama. We've had folks that come out to To Be Free, and they, for a while, have deliverance. But they miss the drama. I don't understand it. I don't care much for drama, but some people, they just thrive on it. They love to have the cops chasing them. Or to be in fights and arguments and all this chaos and confusion. Well, that's not God's way. God has some principles he wants us to follow. And the first one is to seek peace. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. And then in verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, Peter gives us some good advice, which goes right along with what Paul is saying here. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, finally, all of you have one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We need to pursue peace. Two important things here. Guard your tongue. The most destructive thing on the planet is your tongue. You know that? It's not an atomic bomb or a nuclear explosion. It is your tongue. Your tongue will destroy much quicker than anything else. This is what James says about it in chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among your members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That's how James describes the tongue. The tongue in gossip, innuendo, lies, half-truths, complaints, etc. will destroy individuals and destroy churches. There was a lady that gossiped about her pastor and said some very hurtful and untrue things. And later she apologized to him for doing so. And he says, I forgive you, but I want you to do something. I want you to go up to the church steeple, take a feather pillow, open it up, and let all the feathers fall out. And then I want you to go pick them all up. See, that's what gossip does. It spreads, and you can't pick them up. You can apologize, but that gossip's going to go on and on and on. And that's what destroys churches. I'd much rather have someone try to destroy the church by some means from the outside than from it being destroyed on the inside by mean-spirited, angry, bitter gossips. The second thing is to seek peace. Check your attitude. Jesus said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because God is a peacemaker. Now, you're either a peacemaker or a peacebreaker. First Peter 4:8 here says, and above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Don't get worked up over minor things. Everything doesn't have to be a crisis. Life isn't about you. It's about the glory of God. And if you can pass over some fault or some inconsistency or something in another person's life, then do it. Please. You don't have to go shake them by the lapels and straighten them out. That's God's job anyway. Live for the glory of God and seek peace. As much as depends on you, seek peace. Now, some people, unreasonable people, are, it's not going to work, is it? You know, a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. But don't be part of the problem. Deal with it biblically. Do the right thing. As we go back in Romans, the end of verse 17 can be translated, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of God, or, as another translation has it, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. God has a way to deal with things, and he has a way that he wants us to deal with things. And I want to look at one other passage here in Matthew. And this is so important. And if you have a Bible, open up there to Matthew 18, verse 15. More of your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, if you have a pen, circle that word alone. Highlight it, put stars by it. I sent an email to my son Tim yesterday, and he is working at UPS, and they anyway, I put he delivered a package to Kevin McHale over in Hibbing, and I put congrats to him, just texted it. And when he opened it up, it had confetti and fireworks and everything. That, and he says, boy, you're pretty tech savvy, Dad, sending me that text with all the graphics. I says, what are you talking about? I had no idea. Apparently this text, because I put congrats on it, had all this confetti and stuff. I don't even know why I said that. Mark it in your Bible. Throw some confetti on it. Tell it between you and him alone. This is so important. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with him two or more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So there's these three steps you go through. You go to that person, you try to resolve the problem. You go to him or her in a spirit of meekness, according to Galatians 6:1. You don't go there with a high and mighty attitude, because that's not going to work. But you speak to him alone. Do it God's way. Don't tell your neighbor. Don't tell a friend. Don't telephone. Tell them. And seek to resolve the issue. And always seek to bring glory to God. And most believers refuse to follow this clear instruction, and as a result, everybody knows what the problem is before the person even is talked to. Everybody else knows, but them. And oftentimes, these things are more of a misunderstanding than an actual offense against you. I've seen that so many times. People get, they call me up. They're all worked up. This person did this. He didn't do this, and then all this. And then you find out later that it was just a misunderstanding. But how many people get worked up about this whole deal? The church is split in half. Half are on this person's side. Another half are on this person's side. And so the church split. And as this goes on, the church splinters. So you got factions here, factions there. The church across town, years ago, good Bible church. It's splintered. It's not there anymore. Salvation Army bought their building. You think it can't happen here? I guarantee you, Satan would love to use you to split this church. He'd love it. You know why? Because he doesn't want the gospel to go out. And an unforgiving spirit's going to do more harm than anything. Which goes along with the next thing. Leave the judgment with God. As we go back to Romans. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's a saying, and you'll see this, and if you watch football and watch the Vikings lose this year again, you hear about the lady that wanted to be buried by the Vikings because she wanted to be let down by them one more time. But there's a saying that goes, the announcer will say, it's the guy who retaliates that gets the penalty. Right? It's the guy that retaliates that gets the penalty, the second guy. And as a result, the first guy, the perpetrator, is laughing because he didn't get a penalty, but he got the other guy to get a penalty. That's what happens when we retaliate. We take matters in our own hands. And what will happen is God may punish you rather than the perpetrator. We get in the in line of fire. We get in God's way. We're trying to straighten out this person, and God says, okay, I'm going to deal with you now because you're not walking in obedience to me. You're doing it your own way. How much better it is for us to just sit back and say, Lord, I'm going to commit my cause to you. That's what Jesus did. You know that? He committed his cause. He didn't retaliate. But he committed to him that judges righteously. And if we would do that, our life would be so much better. We'd have much more peace in our heart than always being tormented and fomented and bitter. Because bitterness is like drinking Drano. You're not hurting the other person. You're only hurting yourself. Don't take matters in your own hand. God will deal with things. And then finally, overcome evil with good. Verses 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Be kind to those that persecute you. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christian William MacDonald says in this passage, Christianity goes beyond non-resistant to active benevolence. It does not destroy its enemies by violence, but converts them by love. It feeds the enemy when he is hungry and satisfies his thirst, thus heaping live coals on his head. If the live coal treatment seems cruel, and you may be saying, yeah, I'd like to put some live coals on that guy's head. It is because this idiomatic expression is not properly understood. To heap live coals on a person's head means to make him ashamed of his hostility by surprising him with unconventional kindness. And we have this over in 1 Peter as well. Peter says exactly the same thing, of course, in different words. 1 Peter 2:11. Should be able to find it quicker than us, but it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, to save from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." You can have a part of someone's salvation simply by being kind to them when they're mean to you. Chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." That's heaping coals of fire upon their head. I'd like to close with a story. This is by Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian man. Watchman Nee tells about a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy next to one owned by a communist man. The Christian irrigated his paddy by pumping water out of a canal, using one of those leg-operated pumps that make the user appear to be seated on a bicycle. Every day after Christian had pumped enough water to fill his field, the communists would come out, remove some of the boards that kept the water in the Christian's field, and let all the water flow down into his own field. That way, he didn't have to pump water. So they were on this, like a terraced type of hillside. And so he would fill his rice paddy with water. And as you know, if you grow rice, you need water. Well, this communist man would steal his water every night. This continued day after day. Finally, Christian prayed, "Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice, maybe even my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I do?" Well, what would the human response be? What would our natural response be? You'll punch the guy in the nose, right? Say, "Cut it out. What are you stealing my water for?" I'd give him a "what for." Well, that'd be our natural response, but how would that be used to win him to Christ? They probably wouldn't, would it? In answer to his request, the Lord put a thought in his mind. So the next morning, he rose up much earlier in the pre-dawn hours of darkness. He started pumping water into the field of the communist neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own rice paddy. In a few weeks, both fields of rice were doing well, and the communist was converted. He came over and said, "What is wrong with you? Why are you doing this?" And became a Christian. See, that's how it works. That is how it works. And even if this communist did become a Christian, you think the Lord honored this man's desires? He'd be rewarded for that. And that's the way it is with us. We serve the Lord Christ. We do what we do is unto the Lord, and let the results with leave the results with Him. Sometimes at camp you get frustrated with some of the responses of the boys and girls, but you know, oftentimes, and there are glimpses that God is working. We had a couple young ladies that sent a letter to all the leaders at camp and just saying how thankful they were for having a Bible camp to go to and to learn about the Lord and to be ministered to. God will honor that. God will honor our efforts. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to honor the Lord in our life, or is our life all about me? How people treat me? You know, like gang members, that if you look at them crooked, they're going to beat you up. Are we like that? We got a chip on our shoulder? And the service isn't good at a restaurant, and so you get angry and give them a piece of your mind, which you really can't afford to do? Or do you return evil with good? And that's overcoming evil with good. That's what this man did. He could have stopped him from stealing his rice, but he wouldn't have won him to Christ. But he overcame that evil with good. And we overcome, we conquer our enemies by turning them into our friends when we win them to Christ. Put these principles into practice and watch God work in people's lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.